Welcome to the program Study in the Chapel. God's Word is supreme at Chapel Ministries. We consider it absolutely essential to a proper relationship with God. We study it, we love it, we rely on it every minute of every day. The following program is an edited recording of the regular Bible studies we hold, and we decided to share these with you in the hope that you too will be able to find inspiration, encouragement, and ultimately salvation through discovering Christ in Scripture. Our intention is to travel all the way through the Bible. It will be a challenging journey, but one that will undoubtedly bring you to a decision. Through this study, you will be faced with either believing or rejecting what God has said to us. It is our intention to provide you with enough knowledge to make an informed decision about God and His Word. We strongly encourage you to listen intently and diligently, because though at the moment you may not realize it, these things are truly a matter of life and death. In fact, these are matters of eternal life and eternal death. Never treat what God has said lightly. There's truly nothing more important to you. Now, join us as we seek God's will through His inspired Word.
This is the part of the week where we're in the Old Testament. We have been studying the book of Genesis for quite some time. Now we are up to the 17th chapter of Genesis. It's been quite a joyride so far. Much of the last few months, we've been getting to know Abraham, and it has been quite wonderful. He is an amazing character in the Bible. He is someone that we can learn from. We're up to the 7th verse of the 17th chapter. This is a pivotal and important part of the entire Bible. Let's go ahead and read it. I'm going to read out of the King James. Please follow along in the Bible in front of you. Genesis 17, starting at verse 7. "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." Now, I didn't switch the screen yet. Sorry about that. We usually switch the screens. Today, I'm in charge of that. Go figure, I was the one that made the mistake. I won't forget next time. Anyways, now perhaps we are too close to these things in our day. Maybe we take them too lightly. We don't draw the significance of these things. As I've told you before, even casual churchgoers are a bit spoiled. We live in a society that was settled by Christians, and because of that, Christian culture and Christian thinking have dominated our surroundings for generations. Unfortunately, as a result, we hear these things. We hear great things like Genesis 17, 7. We don't read them because I forgot to put the slide up there, but we hear them read and we just let them go in one ear and out the other. They don't register in our hearts. Okay, maybe we hear them with our brains, but it doesn't make the dent in our spirits that it should. God has pledged to be the God, the personal God of Abraham and his entire family and all of his descendants from now until the hidden future, from that point until the hidden future. Of course, you remember that term from last time. This is an everlasting covenant. God is establishing, God is making firm, God is confirming this everlasting covenant with Abraham and his descendants. The word in the original Hebrew is olam, and olam is a word that invokes the idea of something that stretches far past where our imaginations can conceive, off into the hidden future, as H.C. Leupold describes it. Can there be anything more wonderful than that? Now, I want to make sure that I'm not misleading anyone by my teaching. I don't want to take the chance that I'm being misunderstood. What I'm about to say is incredibly controversial, but I believe it to be true. Listen to this. God's promises do not always apply to all of Abraham's seed at the same time. I can hear the glaring looks from people out there in the audience. If they could throw a tomato at me, they would. Listen, I never aim to upset anyone with what I say here. I know that I do upset people sometimes, but it's never my intention. On this point, I am certain there are some people, some good Christian people, pastors and ministers and scholars who will indignantly disagree with me. In fact, so much so that I'm not even going to try to justify my stance because it'll do no good. There are many in the church who are so against this point of view that no amount of supporting evidence would be enough. They'll just demonize me or accuse me of being a heretic or some other equally damning title. Not that that many people care what I think, but those who oppose this opinion will make a point of warning people not to listen to my apostasy. Nonetheless, I'm going to say it again. I believe there are promises meant for the physical seed of Abraham only. In other words, there are times in Scripture when God is talking about things that only the actual children of Israel, the people of Israel, will receive. And then there are promises that are made to the physical seed of Abraham that will also apply to the spiritual seed of Abraham. And you know what I mean by that. There is the physical family of Abraham, those that are of his flesh, if you will. It's not a good term for it, but there are people that were born in the physical line of Abraham. Those are the seed of Israel. And then there's the spiritual seed, those of us who are children of Abraham in that sense that he is our father by faith. Now, I'm not going to give any examples today about where the promises apply, except what is found right here in Genesis 17. Let me repeat, I'm not going to try to substantiate my stance nor defend it in this lesson because it's not a tangent I want to get stuck on. So let me say that what God is talking about here in Genesis 17:11 applies only to Abraham's physical family. It has to. Yes, a great deal of what God promises will trickle down to the rest of us in later promises. But here, he's only talking about Abraham's sons and grandsons and their sons and grandsons. Now, I think it's pretty obvious from what we read, but that doesn't mean anything to those who think I'm the devil for saying it. Genesis 17:7 again, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, this is the part that belongs to them, and I will give unto thee and to thy seed, I will give unto thee and thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Look, if I walked into St. Thomas's on Fifth Avenue and tried to organize a field trip to Canaan to claim our slice of the promised land, they'd throw us in jail. That land is for the Jews. I have no stake whatsoever in that place. God set it aside for those who are ethnically, some call it racially, Jewish. And it is theirs too. And that's why the devil stirs up so much turmoil over there. He just hates the fact that the world can see God fulfilling promises. He hates when God's word is proven true. He knows it's true. He expects God's promises to be fulfilled, but he still hates it. You know, when I go to the eye doctor and they do that obnoxious puff-in-the-face glaucoma test, I know it's coming, but I still detest it. My friends, listen to me. do not listen closely. Do not jump on the devil's bandwagon and protest what the nation Israel is trying to do over there in that land. Do not make the mistake of sitting in the wrong cheering section. The land of Palestine, there are people that don't like when I call it that, but that's what it's referred to. The land of Palestine belongs to the Jewish people, and it will always belong to them. Verse 8 again has the word everlasting in it. It will be an everlasting possession for the Jews. Same word as verse 7, same English word in both, same Hebrew word in both. In the English everlasting, in the Hebrew olam. It's an everlasting olam possession out to the hidden future, out to the horizon. You said to me, you don't really believe that, do you? I do believe it. Even after Jesus returns to set up his kingdom, actually, especially after Jesus returns to set up his kingdom, they will, Jesus' own people, listen to me, they will occupy and rule that part of the earth. All right, moving on now, verse 9. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, and thy seed after thee in their generations. Now, I want you to notice that God is still not calling it our covenant. This isn't Abraham and God's covenant. This is God's covenant. God's covenant. And I know with most of the contracts you and I are used to, it would be ridiculous to call a covenant if it only belongs to one person, but that's how God sees it. He said something. He says it's something that he calls his covenant. He calls this his covenant. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. Now, the reason I'm bringing up this my versus our covenant business is because someone's going to say, aha, so Abraham does have stipulations in this covenant. They'll read this or hear it read, and they'll say, ah, see, he has something he's responsible for, so it must be a covenant for the two of them. The critics love to jump on a perceived inconsistency. And what makes it worse is we made such a big deal out of the fact that God alone ratified this agreement, this contract, by walking through those. This is that covenant, the one where God alone walked between those animal pieces by himself back there in chapter 15. And as you remember, we made a big deal out of it because we said that this shows that God always works through grace, unmerited favor, unearned favor, favor not connected to actions. Well, God's enemies hate grace, and they'll do anything to destroy the notion. Actually, let me go back and read the relevant passage before we go any further. This is going back to Genesis chapter 15, and I'm going to read from verse 17. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. That is the record of the Shekinah glory. Remember, we said it was a cloud and a flame going through there. That was the Shekinah glory. That's the record of the Shekinah alone sealing the covenant. He alone made a commitment to uphold this contract. Of course, under normal circumstances, all of the parties to the contract perform that symbolic action, the contracting parties, plural, walk hand in hand, more or less, to indicate that they recognize that they each have a part in the covenant and are acknowledging their responsibility and pledging themselves to perform their end of the bargain. That did not happen in this covenant because, like all covenants that God strikes with humans, he himself is the only responsible party. Once again, that's what's called grace. The Bible calls that grace. Only God performs the actions. One person doing all the work and the other person receiving all the benefit. But now the critics want to say that there's a contradiction here because God is saying to Abraham, thou, Abraham, will keep. But he didn't say our covenant. He didn't even, you know, leave it sort of generic and up for interpretation by saying the covenant. God said, thou, Abraham, will keep my covenant. And he meant it. Well, all this means is that God is just now handing out assignments related to his covenant. What follows are the things Abraham and his family will have to do in order to make the covenant achieve what it's meant to achieve. This is how God works. God comes up with a plan, and then he puts people in charge of implementing it. He gives them instructions, he guides them, and he sends them on their way. No different here. Now, I think the next verse really clears all this up, but I didn't want to go past verse 9 and have you get lost in confusion or doubt as to what we said a few weeks back. Now let's read verses 9 and 10 together so you can see my point. Genesis 17, 9. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. H.C. Leupold, I think, correctly states that here in verse 10, although the word covenant appears, it's probably best interpreted as meaning covenant sign or covenant condition, since the thing demanded follows immediately. This is my covenant sign. This is the sign of my covenant. This is what you're going to do to display that you are in compliance with my covenant. Every man child shall be circumcised. Now, some may think that's stretching past the literal, but I think it helps to make sense. Anyhow, it doesn't really change the meaning either way, but it does help us clean up a bit of a clunky translation. Now, one more interesting observation by Dr. Leupold from this section. By the way, let me remind you that we have been relying quite heavily on Leupold's commentary as we make our way through Genesis. Not exclusively, of course. As usual, we consult several resources whenever we teach, but his work, Leupold's work on Genesis, has been immensely valuable. Anyhow, in that most excellent commentary, he points out to his readers that God actually took the time to specify that requirement. He specified that the requirement would be intended for all males, but the King James has it, every man-child. And that just seems like an odd way of saying things. After I read that, I thought, well, I didn't think about that before, but that's the observation Leupold made, and it got me thinking. So, of course, I looked up the original word, and Leupold is more true to the original. All males, not every man child, but all males. In fact, this is the only place in the entire King James Bible that the scholars use the English phrase man child as a translation of the Hebrew. I'm absolutely certain that your favorite English language Bible agrees with Dr. Leupold and not the King James scholars. This is a head scratcher why they decided to use an odd phrase like man-child. I can only assume that they put it there to kind of tie it back to the 8 days old requirement. You're not quite a man at that age, of course. And perhaps male sounded too clinical. I don't know. I don't know why they put it that way. Anyhow, back to my point. I didn't notice it before, but since someone pointed it out, now it makes me curious. Why would God take the time to specify all males when he laid out a requirement of circumcision? I mean, it's one of those, now you see it, it actually stands out kind of things. This is what Leupold says, and I found it quite interesting. Maybe you won't, but these sorts of things remind me to pay close attention to everything in God's Word. You never know when you might come across a gem. Here's what H.C. Leupold has to say about what seems like a rather unusual statement. Quote, "The further specification, all males, is not self-evident, for in the first place, it allows for no exceptions, and in the second place, it exempts all females from for circumcision of females in ancient times as well as at the present is a regular custom among some races or tribes." In other words, God said all males to make sure Abraham knew that no one gets out of this requirement except females. All females are exempt from displaying this covenant sign. Now, a few of you might be thinking what I was thinking. You heard me read that and you go, doy. But that's Leupold's point. Circumcision is actually not exclusive to males. I admit I had to look it up, and I must say I felt a little foolish once I did. Now, I will not go into any detail, I promise, but we are all aware of the practice, unfortunately, the rather prevalent practice, I must say, of certain people performing what we know as female genital mutilation. It's a horrible practice that goes on even in our own day, and there are many organizations right now working throughout the world to stop it, that ugly, non-medical, and therefore unnecessary procedure is also often referred to as female circumcision. And listen, nowhere in God's Word does he advocate such a thing, and he makes that very clear in Genesis 17. But he also makes clear that no male, no man-child can claim that this requirement doesn't include him. No one is too elite. No one is too low-born to be excused from displaying this sign of participating in God's covenant. "And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child, all males in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger which is not of thy seed." God is going to get this thing going, and there are a few steps Abram's family has to complete. God is handing out assignments. He's handing out tasks for the implementation of his covenant. And this first assignment is a doozy. He calls on every male to be circumcised. Now get into this. Listen to me. Circumcision for babies is difficult enough. Almost every circumcision from chapter 17 onward was mercifully done on 8-day-old males, but this is the beginning of this covenant marker. Babies and grown males had to go through this at the inception of this requirement. Ouch! to get this thing off the ground, there's going to be some pain. So let's talk about this for a few minutes. It feels like something I don't want to talk about, something I want to avoid talking about, but we can't. This is an essential part of God's program for his people. First of all, one has to ask, why circumcision? Well, God plainly tells us the most important reason. Verse 11, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. The original word means a signal or a flag, a beacon, evidence, mark, or sign. Circumcision was meant to signify something. It associated the circumcised one with the covenant. Now, we have to remember, these are going to be uniquely God's people. This is the family God himself created through Abraham and Sarah, and they, as such, belong to him. Circumcision will stand as the mark of this arrangement he has with them. They belong to him, and circumcision will be the sign thereof. It is a physical indication that a special relationship exists between God and a people. It's a reminder, by the way, not only for the outside world, but for the one who happens to be in that relationship. Circumcision is a badge, a uniform, an emblem that identifies Abram's household and all of his family as those who have been established and set aside by God himself. When God has called you out, it's got to show. God wants it to show, and you should want it to show. I've told you so many times, don't try to blend in with the world. God doesn't want you to blend in with them. He wants you to stand out. From the beginning of his choices of people, he said, you will look as if you belong to me. God started the family of Abraham, and he reserved them to himself for his purposes, the same for you. This also, by the way, partially explains why God gave them so many rules, the rituals, the dietary laws, the observance of the Sabbath, and many other unique practices were all meant to indicate that the children of Abraham were God's own people and to demonstrate their exclusiveness to him. They were his, and God wanted it to be noticeable. But why circumcision? Well, surprisingly, God doesn't say. And I say surprisingly for two reasons. Number one, this has become a very important link between the Jew and God. And I don't mean just for God. Of course, it's important to him, but the Jewish men almost seem to take pride in it, which, of course, is not what God had in mind at all. But I get it. And that leads me to my second reason for saying that I'm surprised God doesn't lay out why circumcision is so important to him. The second reason I'm surprised that there's very little else in the Bible about circumcision other than God demands it. And I think men are with me on this. Circumcision is a heck of a commitment. I mean, it's surgery on a very sensitive part of the male anatomy. And of course, I believe that's why God requires it at such an early age. He doesn't want people to go through pain if they can avoid it. When you're 8 days old, there's a lot going on, and this would only be one more. Certainly, it's going to hurt it, but at that age, you're going to bounce back quickly. So that part of it is merciful, but still, cutting off the flesh of every male, especially that flesh, seems like a lot. and for there to be no explanation as to why that on that part, well, it surprises me, that's all. Now, in the past, I've sort of thought that God required circumcision because certainly it was going to make them unique. Well, it does make them unusual, but they are by no means, this is going to surprise some of you, it surprised me, they're not the only people to circumcise themselves. In fact, the ancient Egyptians are said to have also practiced circumcision. The Egyptians, I mean, that's not really separating yourself too much, is it? Now, some scholars have tried to say, well, you know, the fact that the Egyptians practice circumcision is sort of a compliment to the Jews because the Egyptians must have learned it from them during the captivity. Well, historians have now refuted that stance. There's evidence that the Egyptians were practicing circumcision before the captivity, before the Hebrew people were among them. Some say, yeah, that's true, but that doesn't count because it was only the priests that were circumcised. Well, I'm not sure what difference that makes, but that too has also been disproven. The priests did indeed circumcise themselves, but so did the general population. It may not have been practiced by all Egyptians, but enough of them did to the point that it would not have been seen as exclusively a Hebrew practice. In fact, there's evidence to show that there were several tribes and groups all over the world at that time that were circumcised. Well, as I said, God doesn't give us an answer as to why he required circumcision, so anything we come up with is guesswork. So here are a few of my guesses. I think we must assume that the requirement that every male be circumcised was largely symbolic. Aside from the hygienic advantages, there's really no other benefits to circumcision. In fact, if done improperly, infection could result, and not to mention unintentional mutilation. That's not something you want to risk if you don't have to. Listen, God gave no clear step-by-step instructions. He just said, be circumcised, but he didn't say how, which, by the way, further supports the idea that the process of circumcision was not an unknown thing. They had to learn how to perform it somewhere. Nevertheless, generally speaking, there are very few benefits and some serious risks associated with performing the ritual. My point is, God didn't call for circumcision in order to improve or protect his people. And just as a quick but related side note, the same thing can be said for those all-important dietary laws God implemented for his people. If you don't know what I mean, don't worry, we're coming to it. Suffice it to say, God in the law commanded some things could not be eaten. If you've heard of the kosher rules, they're related. At its core, but not entirely, kosher rules follow the dietary laws laid out in the Bible. Basically, the dietary laws tell the Jews what they cannot eat, things like pork and shellfish, that sort of stuff. These are God's rules for what the Jewish people must refrain from eating. They don't say what they have to eat, but rather what they cannot eat. So back to my main point regarding the dietary laws. To say the least, God was insistent that the Jews follow these very specific rules. Anyone who ate what God called an unclean animal, basically any animal he prohibited, the one who eats an unclean animal actually makes himself unclean in that process. And then an unclean man is considered a pariah in society and prohibited from joining the community in worship. Social banishment was considered a severe punishment in ancient Israel. a man or a woman who could not engage in temple activities, nor just the normal activities of everyday life, was at a serious disadvantage. My point is, the dietary laws were a major aspect of God's management program among his people. Well, the modern smarty pants completely misses the point about the dietary laws, and with this, I'm making my point. Today, we're so proud of ourselves for discovering how beneficial God's dietary laws are to the health of his people. Modern-day preachers and scholars like to go around patting God on his back for being as smart as we are and knowing how to keep the Jewish people from all those nasty gut diseases that ravaged the ancient world. We like to, you know, proudly offered to God our approval of how wise he is by insisting that the people avoid all those debilitating sicknesses brought on by filthy pigs and unclean lobsters. As if that's what God was doing, as if that's all he cares about when he said, "Thou shalt refrain from eating this or that." Look, of course there's some of that in this, but that isn't why God did it. Sometimes we like to reduce God down to some preschool teacher's aid level when we try and describe his role among the Israelites. He's around just to wipe noses and make sure nobody bonks their heads on the playground. We love to make God into our servant whenever we can, as if all he cares about is making sure we don't get a tummy ache. In fact, there's a much bigger reason God insisted they don't eat certain foods and they cut that flesh off at 8 days old. The reason those people were to do all of that was because, you ready for this? God said so. You can throw out all the hygiene reasons and all the healthy gut biome reasons and hold on to that one thing. Those Jews had better eat right and snip that little thing or else. God is interested in obedience, and those two sets of rules are tough. They were not and are not easy rules to follow. God is not interested in half efforts. He wants commitment. He wants to see how serious you are about being a part of his family. And that's another thing about circumcision. It's permanent. Nothing grows back down there. For life, those Jewish males would remain associated with the God of Israel, whether they wanted to be or not. Now, I know we've been talking about this one thing for a while, but I'm not finished yet. But we're running out of time. Let's pick it up right there next time. See you then.
We hope this study has blessed you. God's Word is a great treasure, and it's our belief that a thorough, purposeful study of it will bring all of God's children to an understanding of His eternal plan of redemption. It is our prayer that this will be so for all of our listeners. Please join us again soon. New content is being added all the time, so make sure you check back often. For more information on Chapel Ministries, including our YouTube channel and podcasts, please visit www.chapelontheweb.com. And if God has laid it upon your heart to share materially with us, we encourage you to follow the links to our secure giving page. Please note, Chapel Ministries is not an IRS-registered nonprofit organization, and your donations to this program are not tax-deductible. It's our hope that you do not rely on taxing authorities to decide for you who is worthy of your generosity.